Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Yahshua, your risen Son. And I am amazed by you. I am in awe when I look at your word. It is like a peppermint stick and a banana split and a piece of pie all rolled into one. It is just a delight to my soul. And I thank you that you let us study your word and love you. And oh God, we ask that you would be with us tonight, that everything we say and do would be a pleasure to you, that it would be a sweet aroma wafting up to your nose. We love you. We invite you to be among us and to be our very words. We thank you for Joel. We thank you for his words. In Jesus' name, amen. The prophet Joel, we'll just do a little bit of review. It's been a week or so since we've been together, is the oldest writing prophet. Now, you're probably going to say, wait a minute, Elijah and Elisha were before him. They were, but they didn't write. They had scribes that followed along and dictated. And so they talked, and they were before him, but he wrote his own. He's 800 years before Jesus. And we know that by prophecy of inferences, the things that we talked about. If you want to review, I'm not going to go back and do all of last time's lesson because this will go into wee hours of the morning. But if you'll remember what I said about that, he doesn't say a lot, but what he doesn't say figures in. He doesn't talk much about kings, doesn't mention them at all. We have to assume he was during a non-king era. I proved to you that was under Queen Athaliah. We did that study already. I'm going to refer you back to last time's Joel 1's lesson. Just touching base with that. We can prove that scripturally pretty well. We don't know much about him. We know the name of his father. What we do know is this, that he gets a glimpse of the same thing John sees 2,000 years difference. And what John sees is the revelation, us, 2016. What Joel sees 800 years before John, same thing. And when you lay those pictures, we're going to lay Revelation on top of Joel tonight. I think you're going to be amazed. I can't tell you the depth that this little 3-chapter book has. We're going to try to get through chapter 2. It's going to be a task. So you're going to better hold on and strap in. Let's say this. Joel is a judgment and yet a repentance kind of preacher. He's going to tell you both. He started in Joel 1 and he reminded you of a horrible locust invasion that happened. He brings that to remembrance over and over, and it must have been horrendous. There was nothing left. The locusts killed everything. He describes it in such vivid detail. I had to think, you sound just like Isaiah. He speaks with eloquence, and he makes the picture pop through your mind of these locusts coming into the land and eating everything. He names them. He names four kinds. It took me back to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which the Apostle John describes what's going to happen to the land. It's going to look just like this. Joel is here. John is here, and here's what's going to happen. Joel's going to be Isaiah-ish in that. He's going to start in real time for him. There was a real locust invasion, and it really happened, and it was dissolution, and it was devastation, and it really did kill everything. And then he's going to ease you into 2016 or thereabouts, and you're going to see the king coming back where all hell breaks loose. And that's the way Isaiah did. He so reminds me of Isaiah in this little snippet of a snapshot. You'll know this because you studied Isaiah. And he speaks with eloquence that reminds me of Isaiah. That's a little bit about, chapter 1 was about the real locust invasion. Now watch what he's going to do in chapter 2. Before we do that, I want to remind you that I'm going to take you into Ezekiel 30. Verse 1 through 3, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. There's a time coming where all the earth is going to be judged. It's not a very fun message. You're not going to hear it in any church, I guess. With brick and mortar. I'm guessing. Maybe you'd be surprised and find a church that tells this. here's what's coming. Jesus is going to rapture his church out. And that's going to be about 2/7 of the people that call themselves believers, if I read Revelation 2 and 3 right. Maybe a little bit more. Not much. And when that time happens, it ushers in what Jesus called the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And 3.5 years into that, when the abomination of desolation happens and the Antichrist comes forth, it's going to be the great tribulations which Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24. And then wrath of God hits on the earth. If you study Revelation, you know there are 21 judgments that come and they get worse and worse and worse. And Joel, in this chapter, chapter 3, is going to take you to this. He calls it a term that he coins. Now remember, Joel wrote 800 years before Jesus. He's the first writing prophet. We've already discovered that. And when he says the day of the Lord, he's the first ever author to use that. And it was so eloquent and so explained by him that every author after him, including Isaiah and Amos and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Ezekiel and John, everyone would say the day of the Lord, and they knew immediately what it was. They got to the point where some of them would abbreviate and say that day. Because Joel explains it, and you're going to hear it in living color tonight, exactly what that day looks like. And I want to explain to you before we go any further, because there's lots of confusion about what is the day of the Lord. Let's see, is that the day we get raptured? No. No, it isn't. Is it the day that Jesus comes back on his white horse? Yes, it is. Here's the scenario. And it's not a study of Revelation tonight. I know we would love to do that, but we're not going to. I'm going to hold off. And here's how it looks. We get raptured. You know that story. In Revelation 4, once Revelation 4 happens, the church is never mentioned again. By the time Revelation 6 happens, all the woes that are coming down on earth are beginning. The church is no longer there. We've been taken to where John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you, that there you may be also. I go to my Father's house where there are many mansions. That's you. That's preparing you during that 7-year tribulation period to be who you're going to be in the millennium with Jesus. Now by Revelation 19, the white horse shows up with the King of Kings on him, and we're behind him on our horses. And this begins the day of the Lord. Before, it's been the day of man. From Adam on, till the time that white horse in Revelation 19 opens up the heavens, that's the day of man. Some people call it the time of the Gentiles. Some people call it the Jacob's trouble. But that whole section from Adam to white horse entrance, Revelation 19, that's the day of man. Once Jesus opens the horizon and everyone sees him. It says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. That's because then they get it. For them, it's too late. They've already taken the mark. They've already succumbed to the wiles of the devils, and they see him, and they must be saying, oh my God, he is God. Yes, he is. And it's called the day of the Lord because it's wrath. It's when Jesus steps on earth. He gets his remnant out of Petra. He saves them. He battles everyone in his path. He ends up splitting the Mount of Olives. You know this story. I'm just synopsizing this for you. And when he does that, he kills, let's call it like it is, so many of the earthlings, which are Nephilim. They're the 200-man locust army that comes up in Revelation 6. They are, people have taken the mark. Every unsaved person that has fought against Israel, that has fought against his beloved, he literally kills. The blood is so deep, it runs to the horse's bridle, Revelation. John tells us this picture. Joel's beginning to bring this into. So the day of the Lord is the day of his wrath. Revelation calls it the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to sugarcoat you this story. He is a God of love. You betcha. He is my shepherd king. He is my great prince and high priest. Yes, but he is a warrior. Don't doubt it. When people see him in Revelation 19, the Bible says, kings will run to rocks in fear and say, fall on us because the wrath of the Lamb has come. So the day of the Lord, according to Joel, according to John, according to Zephaniah, shall I go on? I can name every one of these prophets will tell you this. The day of the Lord starts when Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 19 to take the earth back, to take possession of the third of his remnant that is hiding in Petra, and to kill off everyone else. Let's just be honest.
And you think, though, that even though what you're talking about, the falling of the rocks, is in Revelation 6?
No, it starts in Revelation 6. This is when the tribulation starts.
Yeah, that's what I always thought. The day of the Lord was the tribulation time.
It isn't. The day of the Lord comes when Jesus enters the earth himself. Now, that's preempting it, and there's a lot of icky things that are happening, but the actual day of the Lord, according to Joel, is when he steps back on earth to take possession. When we're talking about Revelation 6 and Revelation 9 and all these things, Jesus hasn't come back to earth yet. We're with him in heaven in the rapture period where he's training us. He doesn't come back to Revelation 19. You know where I'm talking about, where that war horse appears? That begins the day of the Lord. A lot of people are confused by that, and I will say this. There are some very good scholars that believe just what she asked. Doesn't it start with the day of tribulation? They will argue that, and they have their reasons. And I'm going to tell you, I spent at least 2 weeks researching this because it was confusing to me. But the scholars that I truly believe, and I went back to Strong's, and I went back to the roots. I went to Clarence Larkin. I went to, you know my favorites, Chuck Missler. And then I go to J. Vern McGee. And, I mean, I go not new guys. And most of them believe that it starts in Revelation 19, the day of the Lord, because that's when his wrath, comes down on the folks. And it ends when we march into the millennium with him. His wrath is over.
You know, if you read Revelation 6, it describes this, what you're talking about. And it's so bad that they ask that the rocks fall in them and hide them from his wrath of the day has come. But it almost is like in Revelation, it's not an exact sequential.
Yeah, because you remember how Revelation is.
And that it is talking about a day, but for some reason it's describing that as the sixth seal. But it's
layered. Like, remember how we talked about Revelation? Like, this, if we go back to Revelation and talk a little bit about that, the Apostle John was seeing it from snapshots. And when you read Revelation 6, it's when the earth is rolled up like a scroll. It's the end.
And
we know that a lot happens after Revelation 6, but he's saying, I saw this.
Yeah.
And he's not saying, and this. He's saying, it looked like this. It also looked like this. So you don't know where it is. Remember, Revelation 6 is a confusing chapter. It's when the earth rolled up like a scroll. It's the end. So that actually, Revelation 6 is giving a snapshot of the very end. And then he goes on to say, oh, but I saw this and this and this. And they're not in sequential order. That will goof you up. Remember, and that's a good point she brings up. And we are going to redo Revelation, but I want you to know that when that horse and that rider appear for the earth, that begins the day of the Lord, that begins the end. And that will go with the wrath of the Lamb clear until he takes care of all the business that he's, and it's not pretty, folks. And then we go, it ends when we march into the millennium. And we're going to get into Joel and read some of that. But thank you for asking that, because she's right. That I got so confused about that Revelation 6, and I realized that is the end. But he's not in sequential order. So let's begin. And I am in the second chapter of Joel. Let's hope we're all on the same page. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand. Now he's switched, remember, from the modern day locust to now he's looking forward. He's looking forward to the end of all days. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong. the like of whom has never been, nor there ever any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. That'll remind you of Revelation 9. And like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountains, they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours a stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. If that doesn't sound like Isaiah with a picture of those words, let me tell you what he's talking about. This is one of those places like Isaiah. First he took you from the locust that really happened. And then he's going to take you to what's happening right in his face. And right at the time he's writing this, the Assyrian army is beginning to assemble with, remember our favorite general Sennacherib, who was mean and evil and would kill everyone and skin them? They're amassing outside of Judea when Joel's writing this. And he's saying a people great and strong are getting ready to come. And he's beginning to tell Judea, repent, because this is what's happening. These Assyrians are butchers. They're the worst of the worst, and they're getting ready to come. And yet, then he's going to take you into a strange area, and he's even going to say, remember how the Garden of Eden was? And remember how you guys, before the Assyrians came, you've just been lapping it up and having this lush life, just like the Garden of Eden. But behind you, they're going to burn everything up, and they're going to burn you up, and they're going to burn your families up. And he's beginning to warn him. And then he's going to take you one step further, and he's going to say, and that's how it's going to be when Jesus comes back. Although he doesn't call him Jesus, he sees him. And I do think these guys struggle with this. Isaiah saw Jesus a lot. Do you remember when Isaiah said, I think it was the 6th chapter, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his whole train filled the temple. And I always thought he saw God. He saw Jesus. You know why? He couldn't look on God. You can't look on God. It'd burn you up. But he saw Jesus. And this is what Joel is beginning to see. He's saying, I don't know. He's saying, the Syrians are encamping about us. They're getting ready to come. And then he's looking further down. He's saying, it's going to be really bad later on. It's going to be really bad. See how he's like Isaiah? He reminds me so much the way he does that. And then he takes you to a place that reminds me of John. And he's trying to describe this horrible army that he sees in the end times. And if you remember, there are locusts that come out of the pit in Revelation 9. And they look like horses. Do you remember that? I'm not going to go back, and we're not going to read that tonight, or we'll get way bogged down. Put a note, read Revelation 9. Because he sees them. Yeah, we just had the locusts with Joel. Yes, we did. And yes, we've got the Assyrians camping out back. Yes, we do. And they have horses. But he sees something else, and he says they have an appearance of horses. He's seeing Revelation 9. He's seeing that nasty stuff that comes out of the pit, like swift steeds. He just doesn't know how to describe them, but that's what he's seeing. So put a note beside there. That's a definite reference to Revelation 9. Now, what we're going to see, he's going to tell you in the first 10 verses, he's going to talk to you a little bit about Assyria, the Gentile invasion, and then he's going to fast forward that to Armageddon, just like he did there. He told you about Sennacherib, this great army coming, and then he took you to these creepy horse things that look like horses. That's Armageddon. That's the battle. And then he's going to show how the invaders are going to destruct everything, and then he's going to call right in the middle like Paul does. Paul, in the middle of Romans, does this interesting thing. He'll be talking along, and he throws in 3 chapters about how Israel is God's people, and they always will be. It's the strangest thing that happens. This is kind of what Joel's going to do. Right in the middle of all this woe begone stuff and the gloom and doom, he's going to say, oh, but you can repent. And if you repent, God could change his mind. He's going to just throw that in here. So it reminds me of so many other authors. And then he's going to say how God is going to is always going to respond. And then he's going to say the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out in a way that we've not seen any Old Testament author talk about it. It's going to remind you of Pentecost. and the early apostles. And then he keeps telling you to come back and repent, and that should get us through the chapter. So let's continue on. So we saw that in that very first part that we heard a trumpet alarm. That's a shofar. For those of you that have been in Israel or that know about that, that's a shofar. And you're going to see the trumpet was sounded usually for two or three different reasons. Always to bring people to worship and usually as an alarm. So let's turn to Hosea. Hosea, it writes about the same time, but let's do Hosea 5. Then I'm going to bring up a verse in Hosea that you should have probably by memory, or at least underlined, circled, and starred. That's my three things, underlined, circled, and starred. So I'm in Hosea, and I'm in chapter 5, verse 8. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. It's the same thing. Hosea said, sound the alarm, they're coming. And they're not only coming as Assyrians, they're coming 2,000 years later to destroy the earth. And these things we see are going to be Revelation 9. But now I want you to just thumb down a little bit further. And this is a verse, this is just a tiny side trip. I want you to know this verse. I think in every study I teach this verse. If you don't have it marked, do it now. I'm in Hosea 5 and I'm in verse 15. This is how we know about Jesus coming back to get his people out of Petra, because I say that all the time. And I say it not flippantly, but as if I assume you know. Here's how you do know. I am in Hosea 5:15. This is Jesus talking. I will return again to my place. Where is Jesus' place? He was on earth. Where did he return to? Heaven. Till they, and that's Israel, acknowledge their offense. Guess what Israel's offense was? They crucified the Son of God. Really bad. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. That is the verse you should have marked. That's in Petra. They're going to repent. Some of them, about a third of them, are going to flee to Petra. They're going to seek his face, and he's going to come back and rescue them. That's what this is all about. You should have that verse. That's a little side trip. The demon locusts in Revelation 9 are described by John like horses. You see the same thing in Joel. The day of the Lord, we've talked again about, it starts at Jesus' second coming and it ends at the end of the millennium. And I think I misspoke earlier when I said when we march into the millennium. The day of the Lord really continues all through the millennium because it's all about him. When we go into the new eternity after the end of the millennium, we don't know much about that except we're with him. There's the Bible doesn't speak much about that. So let's do some reading in Isaiah. We can't miss him. And you know him well, but he's got some wonderful, wonderful things that I want to share with you. If you want to know anything about the millennium, and this is not going to be a full-throated study on Isaiah tonight, but I want to catch up on a couple things. I'm in Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. This is the millennium. The best source of the millennium, what happens, who goes, how it looks, is Isaiah. You may find great references in the second chapter of Isaiah, in the 13th chapter of Isaiah, and throughout the 25th chapter. You can see it in Ezekiel and Daniel, but Isaiah is the champ. What we want you to know is that's part of this, the day of the Lord. It's a millennium. Now, there's an interesting thing that happened with this Joel 2 prophecy. Remember, we just read it, and it was very, very interesting. He saw these horses, and I like to call it Revelation 9, but here's a for sure thing that happened. In 2 Kings 11, they describe the fire devouring the nation, and then the people of that time that were listening to Joel understood that this prophecy that so scared and so tweaked the high priest Jehoiada, this is last week's study, but I just want to remind you, he is the high priest when Athaliah was queen. Evil Queen Athaliah. This prophecy I just read to you, those first verses in Joel 2, so scared Jehoiada that it prompted him to depose Queen Athaliah and put the young Joash on the throne. He was only 7. And it was because of Joel 2. When Joel 2 started talking about the destruction that was coming, Jehoiada got into action. That's just a side note for you for history. You know that story because we studied it last week. I'm in verse 6 of Joel 2. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All their faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. This is that demon army we see coming up out of Revelation 9. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Almost sound like robots, don't they? Could we say maybe Nephilimish transhumans? Could be. Very well could be. Though they lunge between weapons, they are not cut down. These guys are hard to kill. You getting the picture of who these might be? Yeah. Coming up out of the pit? Wouldn't want to be there. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. This recurring theme that happens throughout Joel and throughout many of the other prophets, this day of the Lord is always going to have strange occurrences in the sky. You're going to see it in Daniel. You're going to see it in Joel. You're going to see it in Revelation. The earth changes, and it's a recurring theme you're going to see over and over and over again. In verse 9, that, Tristan, will you pull up 1 Thessalonians 5 for me? In verse 9, I think it's interesting, and I think so many people that don't study Scripture get 1 Thessalonians mixed up, but notice the word he uses. They enter at the windows like a thief. We're going to read to you something that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2.
You know, one interesting thing about that, Joel, too, I don't know if you guys remember it, but from that one election that I think Sarah Palin was the vice president candidate. And I didn't pick up on it then, of course, because you don't understand end times as well at that time in my life, but... you know, politicians, when they speak, sometimes they speak out of knowledge of God's word, and sometimes they just try to throw God's word out there because they think it will get a Christian audience. Well, Sarah Palin was campaigning, and she was talking about her following, and especially her following in her church, and she was stating that they were and were going to be the next Joel 2 army.
Ooh.
And you could go pull. I it's been a long time since I actually listened.
That's
to
for,
it.
That's not a good one.
No, right. It's very disturbing. Actually,
that's
and in
the,
fact, I was one of those people. Like,
I don't know.
I can't remember. One of these guys talking is like, does she have a clue what she side just, she was choosing, or maybe she's
well. Really now you do. Now you do. Now.
Well, that, yeah, but. This, in verse 11, it says, the Lord knows his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. Maybe she meant the army of God.
Well, but it's clear from that verse that Joel 2 army is... Well, and she made reference to crawling on the walls and, like, you know, that.
Running through the cities.
You know, that's not...
The ones that are... The ones that are running through the walls and stuff are the demons.
Are the demons. The demon army.
Yeah. We haven't gotten to that part yet. Yeah. But we will. Okay, let's do this. I want to pull up this. This just hit me like a thunderbolt when I read this. So Trisha's going to read to you from 1 Thessalonians.
5 what?
5:2.
Okay.
Now listen to this, Paul talking about this.
For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night.
How many of you have been mistaken and believed that was about you? Remember early on when we started saying, I said, that's not you. You are not of darkness. Go ahead and read the, I think the next verse will say, and see what it says.
For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, your brethren, are not in darkness, so that they should not overtake you as a thief.
Right. That's not you. But how many, I've even heard pastors talking about that. That's not you. The thief in the night comes for those people that are not ready for Jesus. And the fact that they use this exact same word here, Joel used it, of course, like I said. Now, he's 800 years before John was writing. But listen, they run to and fro in the city. This is this demon army. They run on the wall. They climb in the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. And Paul says, basically, this is going to hit you like a thief in the night. This is the thief that Paul's referring back to. It's this demons, these horrible things. And that's a perfect correlation. This is not you. You won't be here. Wouldn't want to be here. Wouldn't want to have to deal with that. But that's what they're dealing with. He also takes that idea of the locust. He knows you know that story. He knows his people that he wrote to knew that horrible thing that happened with the locust in chapter 1. He knows you know that because it's fresh on their minds. And he's taking that and he's ramping it up. And he's saying, first the Assyrians are going to treat you like that and burn everything in their path. And then he said, I'm seeing something. The end times are going to be worse. They're going to run up walls. They're going to climb. And yeah, that Joel 2 army right there, that's Revelation 9 coming up out of the pit.
Yeah.
That's who that is. So yeah, I didn't hear that. That's pretty creepy. So anyway, I hope you understand how he's taking you from current to a little bit future and to now way far. And that's very much like Isaiah, very much like the prophets are going to do. And now you're an expert on prophets, so you kind of see that. I am in verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. By the way, point fingers back at yourself. When the Lord comes back in Revelation 19 with his army, guess who's behind him on your horses? This is you. We know from Revelation not only is his army great that follows him, they're so large you can't number them. It's the hosts of heaven. It's the saints that have been raptured. It's the Old Testament saints that have already died. And we're with him. And this is us. For his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord, here's Joel again, is great and very terrible. And here's where Joel does something really interesting. He says, and who can endure it? Paul says something very similar, that if the days were not shortened, there would be no flesh left on earth. This is Joel almost thinking out loud. He sees this horrible, massive conglomeration of icky creepies. I'm thinking Nephilim. I'm thinking transhumans. I'm thinking demon-possessed. I'm thinking fallen angels and mass 200 million plus strong crawling on windows, jumping on stuff. And Joel's going, God, who could endure this? And the question is, who can? The answer is no one can. Without Jesus, you can't. And the massive casualty for the earth. We know the first casualties happen, a fourth of the earth dies. And then the second round happens in a third. Massive amounts. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he finishes up most everyone else.
I have a side note. I don't know.
Go for it.
It might be, it's either Missler or Chuck Smith.
Okay, good.
But anyway, for some reason, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible. I have off to the side, the Lion of Judah roars.
Oh, I love that.
And I'm sure that he does.
I sure he does.
Yeah.
I'm sure. I love that. This actually is the personal appearance of Jesus Christ. I, as always, like to say on his big white war horse. This is where he's, you're right. I love that. The lion roars. Perfect. It brings me to the point where, I'm going to give you a little interesting tidbit here. Tristan, would you read Revelation 14:20 to us? I just want to give you a side note of how this is going to look. This is not a study in Revelation, but I told you we're going to lay it right on top of it. So she's going to read to us Revelation 14:20.
And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs.
I quote so many things to you. I never trust anything I say. You know what I always tell you? Check everything. And I'm not very good about just saying, well, you know the blood's going to be up to the bridle of the horses. This is where it's at. I want to always prove scripture to you. I want to read something else to you, a picture of this time. And I'm reading from Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Eden? By the way, I'm in the first verse of 63, Isaiah. With dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in the righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And here's what Jesus answers. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Isaiah sees Revelation 19. Of course, John sees it, and Joel is telling you, this is a Jesus that we don't like to talk about. The blessed, wonderful, gentle shepherd who died on that cross for us, rose from the dead, and he's not that anymore. He's now a warrior king. And if you ever doubt that he means business, I want you to take Isaiah 63, and I want you to look what it says. People are asking him, Isaiah said, who is this? He's coming from Bozrah. By the way, that's Petra. And his garments are sprinkled in blood. And he answered, he said, it is I, mighty to save. And I am coming in anger. Why is he angry? People have destroyed his earth. People have trampled on his people. They didn't accept him, and he is just done. If you take Revelation 4, when he stands and he has the title deed of all the world in his hand, and he's worthy, he's coming back. Joel 2, Isaiah 63, Revelation 19, and he's taken claim back to his property and his people, and he's mad. I can't say it any other way. Psalm 2, I'm not going to read, but I wanted a hint for you to that. There's a discussion goes on between the three Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit in Psalm 2. And it's a very interesting read. I want that to be an assignment for you. I think we have time to do it tonight. But they're saying, why are the people raging? Who do they think they are? And the three Godheads are talking back and forth. If you've not assimilated Psalm 2 lately, you need to do that. But I'm going on. I'm in Joel 2, and I'm starting with the 12th verse. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me. I want you to circle that, because I think this is the heart of what Joel says, of all he says. I think we could call this the nitty-gritty mashed potatoes and gravy of the whole lesson, because he says, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me. Even in his fury and his anger and his disgust and his wrath, he still has a heart for you to repent. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. I want you to think about what Joel just did there. Joel took you from the wrath of God, knee-deep, bridle-high of blood, wrath of God, fighting, stomping, and getting even, to saying, but God has a heart for repentance. And he puts this little side note like no other author I've ever seen. He's done it twice now. And he simply adds this, inserts this in the center like it's supposed to be. He says, who knows if he will turn and relent and have a blessing behind him. There's always hope. Hope reigns eternal with Joel. He's done this twice now. He's had these little sides. I think they're just precious. And when I get ranting and raving and so mad at America and the sins that are... I mean, I go before God and I rant and rave like a maniac sometimes. How can they do this? And I think, God, could you change them? I think sometimes I'm like that with Joel, where I'll put this little side thought in there. And I think this is so Joel-esque to do this. But I don't know if you'd notice that. He's done that twice now. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Here's the warning trumpet again. He's going to warn him again. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from the chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Two things I want you to notice there. This is the second warning section he's had about blow your trumpet, consecrate a feast, but this one's in a great more detail. He is so adamant this time that they repent, that he brings in the nursing babies. He brings in the wedding guests. He brings in the bride and groom. Brought the groom in those days, it was typical for a groom of Israel that they got a year off from service. They didn't have to go report. He's saying, bring them in. It's so important. You bring the nursing babies and you bring everybody in. This, now he's amping it up a bit. And he's saying, take heed. It's getting critical here. And another interesting thing he does that I think you might want to notice is he does a Moses on us. I don't know if you will remember, and we don't have time to go back, but you may check this out. Please do. Sometimes when God would get mad at the people, when they were in the wilderness, and Moses said, oh God, you don't want to destroy them because what will all the heathens think if you destroy your people? And Moses pleads for his people. Remember that? This is what Joel's doing. Joel at the very end said, spare your people, O Lord. This reminds me of Moses. And do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is so exactly what Moses would do. Joel, at that end, is pleading for the people. Joel gets it by now. He's called the alarm, and he's brought in everybody. He said, you need those men that have a year off because they got wed. I don't care. Bring them in. Bring the young babies in. You bring the mothers, and you bring the priests in. And then he says to God, God, you don't want to do this to your people. Think what everybody else will think. It's so like Moses. I don't think it makes much difference to God, but of course he listens. And this is the call, Joel says, for national repentance. It is time, he said, bring everybody in. Now, there's a principle. Tristan, would you pull up, I want you to pull up 2 Chronicles. This is one you're going to hear repeated a lot, but I want to give you a background to this. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm going to have her read that to you, and then I want to tell you the background. You'll hear this. A lot of people quote this, and of course I do think it's a perfect verse for America. But she's going to read 2 Chronicles 7:14.
If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.
Preface that, though. And I don't know if you understood this. I didn't until I love this verse. I have this memorized, and I plead that before God all the time, before America. I love this verse. But I didn't get that till this week. And I want to read two verses ahead to you, and I want you to hear what I heard. Then the Lord, that's capital, appeared to Solomon by night. God walked with Solomon and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Solomon's building the temple for God at this time. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. I think God was walking with Solomon, and Solomon then says what Tristan said, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. A lot of ifs there. But do you see what God, when he was walking with Solomon, said? One more time. This is what Joel saw. Solomon saw Joel 2, saw Revelation 19, saw the same story. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. True. He's saying that's true. I chose you to build my temple, and that's true. But listen to the second verse. When I shut up heaven, there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. And God is saying, I will be honored. You will obey me. And you will turn to me, or the locusts will come. And I believe that verse in 2 Chronicles matches Joel 2. I'm sticking to my story. You guys can decide that for yourself. But I believe that shows you exactly who sends these locusts. You do know this. The pestilences, the awful things that happen in Joel and Ezekiel and Revelation and all the bad things that are happening in the tribulation, they're all under God's control. This is his plan. The earth has to be justified. The evil people have to be gotten rid of. And I know this is not a pretty story. I feel like sometimes I'm the doom and gloom teacher. But I would be doing you a real injustice if I didn't tell you the truth. This is coming on the earth. I don't want to be here. Don't plan to be. I have a high king who purchased my price at a really high price. And I accept that, so that I don't have to do this. And I don't think we're being honest to people unless we tell them. Even King Solomon, when God was walking with him, told him this story. This is how important it is. I don't know if you'd ever put that with 2 Chronicles or not. That was new for me when I realized he not only walked with Solomon, but he was telling him this story. That's how important it is. Now, I want you to know that there's going to be a little shift. Finally, we're going to get to do a tiny shift. We have finished a section that was pretty doom and gloom and call to repentance, and we see that everybody needs to turn to the Lord. It's all over the Bible. The part where he said, and rend your heart, not your garments. In other words, you priests that are putting such a show, you're tearing your garments, putting on sackcloth. I don't care about that. I want you to rend your heart. Why don't you tear your heart a little bit? Why don't you tear your thoughts a little bit? And these priests back in that time, you know how they would do. They would walk around and they'd have their clothes ripped and they'd have ashes on their head and they'd go, oh, woe is me. And that's why Jesus said, you want to fast? You fast in secret. Don't put on a show. You want to pray? You go in your closet and pray. You don't do like these priests do. These priests are walking around. That's what he said when you're rending your garments. He said, don't do that. I don't even notice that. I want your heart to look like that. I want you to take that heart of stone. I want you to take that heart of stone. I want you to rip that. I want you to rip it. And I want you to lay that at my feet and not your stinking walking around like you're some big deal. Do you know how I look at that for America? I don't care about the men's Armani suits. I don't care about their $300 million airplane they're flying in. These pastors that walk in with the shoes that cost more than most people's houses, that have their hair done and it costs more than it would cost me to have my hair done for 45 years every day. One time, I'm being exaggerant, of course. I don't care about them. I'm so angry at that. And this, I think, God is saying, really? Really? You want to rip your clothes and act like you're some big deal? Rip your heart. Show me you bleed. That's America today. That's the church today. Now we get to have the shift. Verse 18. Breath of fresh air. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. You want to know why we don't mess with Israel? Anybody gets my daily verse? I decide every day I'm going to put don't mess with Israel or stand with Israel or something. It's because this is all over the Bible. The Lord will be zealous for his land. That's Israel's land. You want to mess with the big guy? You mess with Israel. That's not me. Here it is. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Do you think God threw away Israel? There's a terribly dangerous philosophy going around in most modern churches today, and it's called replacement theology. And it says this, that the church replaced Israel and God no longer cares about it. Lie, lie, lie. Why don't you cut Joel out of your Bible? And while you're doing it, most of Isaiah, let's see, let's take out the last part of Revelation. How about St. John? Oh, those three chapters in Romans I told you about are all about. Let's just take our scissors and do a lot of cutting, because that's a lie. Here's what he says. The Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, by the way, that's Israel, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. And Joel has done what Isaiah did. He has shifted you forward to the millennium. And he said, here's the promise, Israel. I didn't forget you. I came down in Petra and I rescued you, and I tromped over the earth to kill all of your enemies and to take you into the millennium as my people. And here's how it's going to look for you. The three choicest things that Israel would value. If you were a Jew and you want to be blessed by God, you know it's going to be with grain, new wine, and oil. If you have those, you are blessed. Those are the symbols of the highest blessings. Now for me, I'd say diamonds and furs and Coca-Cola. This is Israel he's talking about. These are the best of the best for them. He says, this is what your millennium's going to look like with me. You're going to have grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. They've been hungry. The ones that survive the tribulation in Petra, they're going to survive, but they're going to be hungry some. It's going to be slim pickings. He's going to take care of them. It's not going to be a wealth of good stuff. They're going to... My mom used to say, survive by the hair of your chinny chin chin. Just barely hanging on till Jesus comes back. But he says, not in the millennium. You're going to be satisfied. You're going to have the best, and you're going to be satisfied. I will no longer make you a reproach among nations. This is the millennium, remember. But I will remove far from you the northern army. It is interesting to note, and I did a historical search on this. Every army that's come against Israel since time was written about has come in from the north except two times. It is because if you come up from the south, you come over mountains. It's a very treacherous way to come. The enemy always comes in from the north. Locusts, of course, come in from the desert of the south. But there were two times in Israel's history that did not happen. The first time was King David was doing a row against some to get his throne back, and he snuck up the mountains a very treacherous way, and he won. The second time was in 1967 when the Israelis got Jerusalem back. Northern army, they always come in from the north. Just a bit of history I thought you might like to know, because I never let a good word go without checking what that meant, the northern army. Will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, and his face toward the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up. This is a reference in, we're not going to read it again, in Revelation, when the army dies and is so stinking. And there are people that like to put Ezekiel 38 in here, the Gog-Magog War. It's a little hard to fit at this time slot. I'm going to let you decide for yourself. Both of those are end times wars. Could be. I tend to think it's the Armageddon scenario. And most of my scholars that I study with believe this is the Armageddon scenario. And his foul order will rise. Remember, if God has stomped down enough and killed all the people to where the blood is up to the horses, there's just a lot of dead bodies. It is not going to smell good. It's called the feast. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the birds. The birds are invited to the great feast of the kings. And that's the Armageddon scenario. And his foul order will rise because he has done monstrous things. This is the Antichrist. This is his minions. These are the 200 million man locust horse demonish army. This is the Nephilim. These are the mighty giants that have come upon the earth. This is all the creepy crawlies, and they're getting theirs because he has done monstrous things. Now, if you do a study on the Hebrew, and how I'm not a Hebrew expert, but I can study what it says. And it's the verbs change in this section. It is a prophetic section, but it's the kind of verb that the Hebrews use to be prophetic future, and it means this. Joel was so emphatic that this was going to happen that he changed the verbiage so that it is to say, yes, it hasn't happened yet, but it definitely, absolutely, for sure will. I can't see it any other way. That he changed the verbs on purpose to say, stamp this done. Yes, it's prophecy, but it is for definitely going to happen. And that was a change in the writing style that he chose. And I am continuing on. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. Former rain comes in fall. So he's going to give him fall rain. And he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain. The latter rain is a spring rain in Israel, by the way. In the first month, the threshing floor shall be full of wheat. Now, this is the millennium. Look how plentiful everything is. The vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The crawling locust. Here's the locust again. He's bringing you back to chapter 1 just as a reference. The consuming locust, the chewing locust. By the way, those four locusts are mentioned in chapter 1. They're written in reverse order in chapter 2 because chapter 1 is looking forward to it. Chapter 2 is looking back. And that's just how Revelation does. If you're looking forward, it goes this way. But you'll notice the same locust. And he's just saying, I'm restoring everything. And he names them. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. I think you ought to circle that one. My people shall never be put to shame. Don't mess with Israel. Just don't do it. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am in the midst of Israel. How can he say it any plainer, guys? Shame on any world leader who's voting against Israel. I would not want to be them. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. You want a section on why you believe we stand with Israel? You better circle Joel 2. Just saying. Now, we could go into 2-week study on the former and latter rain. I'm going to mention a couple things, and I'm not going to go much into this. Former rain's in the fall, latter rain's in the spring. Kind of the opposite of what you think. There is a real interesting play on words here. I don't speak Hebrew, so I don't get it, but I will explain to you what happened. Former rain also means teacher. What most people really think Joel is saying is that I will give you the former rain. Who was the great teacher? The rabbi. Yeshua. When you take a real dissection of the words of this little area and you factor in that former rain is teacher, you see that God says, I'm going to give you Yeshua. I'm going to restore to you Yeshua. Who is going to be the head of the millennial period? Jesus Christ. And who is going to be following him into the millennium? The Jewish nation. God is saying, I'm going to restore Yeshua to you. Your Messiah has come, and you are going to know it. Now, that's a real... You have to study the language to know that. Yes, he also means... It's like we talk about the Bible being very deep. Yes, he's also going to give him rain. He's going to give him lots of crops. The millennium is going to be fruitful. Yes, yes, yes. But deeper than that, he's going to give him Yeshua. He's going to give him the Messiah that they've always been waiting for, that he was waiting for them his whole life. And here's how it's going to look. They're going to love him, and he's going to love them. And that's the picture that really is supposed to be saying. There's also people that want to bring the Pentecostal movement into that with the former rain and latter rain. That's a whole other study, and that's interesting too. We're not going to go there tonight. If you're interested in that, that would be a good thing for you to look at. I think that if you compare the animals in Revelation 13 and Daniel 7, and you start looking that they did the backwards order, like we were talking about Joel did, about the appearance of the animals, that's a very typical prophecy tool. If you're looking forward, things go one way, but then when you're looking back, they should go opposite. And you'll see that in several writers. Now, this great army that we referenced in verse 25 is the Lord's. That's you. Point finger back at self. That, say, that's me. You're going to see, in this whole section, you're going to see his protection. You're going to see his prosperity for his people. And then you're going to see his presence. That former reign really says Jesus is going to be their Messiah in it. They're giving thanks. They're in this section. They're giving thanks for the former reign or the Messiah present. I think both. That the rains will come in season. That means they'll have good crops. They're giving thanks that they have plentiful crops. This is the millennium period, remember. They're giving thanks that their locust is no longer damaging anything and that's all been restored. And by the way, the part where it says, I want to think that this one section was written for me. You guys have your own stories, and I promise not to tell too many stories on my own, but you know that I felt like a lot of years I wasted just sitting in church, just being a pew sitter and not a studier. You know that story, and I think some of us feel the same way. God spoke to my heart and said, this section is for you. I want to read it to you and see if it works to your heart. And he says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. I believe in our studies, because we're going deep and spending a lot of time, I believe he's restoring those years. And I'm going to quit lamenting on what I could have done and say thank you for the restoration that's happening. And I believe that's for us today. When we get serious, he promises he restores. And I think that's a great promise for us. Now, here we are in verse 28. If you were doing a Hebrew Bible, in the actual Hebrew, this would be chapter 3. But because English translators didn't translate it like that, we're still in the 28th verse of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. By the way, this is the millennium. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Many people think it's millennium. Many people think it's happening in Joel's time. Many people think that it's happening now. I think it's deep, deep, deep. It could be all those. I think it's yes to all those. And I think the interesting thing that stuck out for me, it's maid servants and men servants. And if you are a woman and your whole life you've been told you can't teach, you can't pray in church, by golly, you'll never be able to say anything around a man, then I want to say, what do you do with Joel 2? It says us both. Now, I do understand there's differences. I am not a women's liber, but I am crazy in love with a Jewish carpenter that tells me through Joel that he's going to pour his spirit out on me too. And I think that stands on its own to say everything it needs to say. I do want you to know that in the end times, there is going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is going to be different than it is now. When the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit is taken out with us. The kind of Holy Spirit that has been with us since the Pentecost that happened. And it will leave with us. Now, he has always been. He was all over the Old Testament. He brooded over the waters in the creation. He has always been. He's part of the three head God. They are one, and yet they're not. I don't understand it. Don't need to. But I will tell you this. He will be acting in the tribulation period. There will be people that saved, but it is not going to be the same. And what we see here is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has been given to the Gentiles for this 2,000 plus years, however long it is till we're raptured, in such a magnificent way that Paul and Peter and James and Andrew and John, they didn't understand it. And yet it's ours, for he is ours for the asking. you will see that in Isaiah 32, we see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament through justice, righteousness, and peace. In Ezekiel 36, we see the Holy Spirit with obedience and a new heart. And in Zechariah 12, we see it with sorrow over rejection. And in Isaiah 53, where Israel recognizes her Messiah, we see him all over the Old Testament. But we've got to be quick to tell people it is going to be different in the tribulation. It is harder to get saved in the tribulation because of the Holy Spirit being different. Just as another side note, the women that were used in the Bible in mighty ways, because he's pouring out his spirit on men and women. Deborah was a wonderful general in Judges 5. Miriam was excellent and expert in worship and leading her people in worship in Exodus 15. And if you don't know King Josiah's story, there's a real famous lady called Huldah who did a lot to raise him, make him a great king. We see women in magnificent ways, and the pouring out of the Spirit in the end days is not to be ignored. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Before the end of the tribulation, the sky is going to roar and roll and change, and the whole earth is crevicing in travail over the horrible things that are going to come. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's your promise. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord is said among the remnant who the Lord calls. Now we have to know that the day of the Lord has not yet come. We've not been raptured. Tribulation has started. But we are on the precipice of it all happening. I want to give you a few promises because this is kind of a dire warning. I love Joel. I think Joel is looking at America 2016 and pointing straight at us and saying, wonder if the Lord will repent of his wrath he's going to bring on you. He asks that twice. Don't know. But he does say in the 12th and 13th verse, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And in the 25th verse he said, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. You ever wonder why you support Israel? Go back and read Joel 2. And ask the Father to show you the truth about who we are in the inheritance given to us by a king who is a lovely, wonderful shepherd, but who's coming back as a warrior king, ready to redeem his people. Father, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, the risen Lord and mighty King. And Lord, we ask that you open our eyes to what's really true and not the mamby-pamby, sugar-coated, milk-toast stories that are told to make everybody feel good in a pew. Oh God, wake America up. Oh God, forgive America. Oh God, help us. Help us turn from our wicked ways. Show us how to please you and to tell others. And let us be earnest and steadfast in our study. We thank you for tonight. I thank you for your holy word. Let us go deep into our hearts that we might be better because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.